My name is Richard, and this is our 14th installment in a study that we've entitled The Rescue. Simply put, Jesus rescued us by way of his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus rescued us. And that rescue has eternity-changing and life-shaping outcome. He's rescued us from the disastrous consequences of our sin and our idolatry, and he's rescued us to a glorious destiny. He's rescued us to a new identity, an identity that's the true identity that God made us for in the very beginning. And he's also rescued us to a mission, the mission of making his name known in all the world, the mission of proclaiming to as many men and women possible all that he has done to rescue us. I have dear friends who close their emails and letters with the words, "Till the whole world hears." By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that everything Jesus has done for us and all that Jesus has won for us is going to be opposed. So the outcome of our rescue is not only a glorious destiny, a new identity, and a mission, it's also a war. And last week, we just began to get our feet wet in this subject of spiritual warfare, and we did that by looking at the big picture of this warfare. For time's sake, there's only going to be a little bit of review, and it's actually just kind of something I want to put on as an addendum to last week. So please use the resources online, the resources in the Metro Church app on your smartphones or tablets to really catch up and get the breadth of that. But what we did last week is we saw how crucial it is for us to understand the nature of this warfare and the nature of our adversary. And as we look at the reality of spiritual warfare, we need to begin. We must begin with the fact that we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. We fight from the great victory that Jesus has won for us by way of his cross and resurrection. Colossians 2:15 in the New Living Translation, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Those are the terms Paul uses here in Ephesians 6:10, the ones that we're wrestling against. He disarmed spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now, I need to repeat this. We must never see ourselves fighting for victory. That in itself is one of the wicked schemes of our adversary, the devil. You could put it under the title legalism. Our adversary, the devil, would love for us to think that the victory hangs in the balance based on our performance. Not so. We need to realize, we must never forget that we're fighting from victory. And that's exactly why we find the word stand so often in this great warfare passage. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. Ephesians 6:13, stand firm. And in verse 14, having done all, stand firm. Last week, we learned that word stand means to stand against. The idea is this, and I need to stress it and stress it and stress it. I need to hear this, and we all need to hear this. The idea in that word stand is, don't give up an inch of what Jesus has already won for us by virtue of his death and resurrection. Our adversary, the devil, will oppose us. He will seek to marginalize. He will seek to minimize our experience of the abundant life that Jesus died for us to have. He can never rob us of our new identity in Christ, but he will do everything he can to prevent us from living in our new identity in Jesus and living from that identity in Jesus as his ambassadors in the world. And that's why Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, here's the addendum to that. And I'm so excited about this. The Word of God is so amazing. I want you to just write this in the margins of your Bible there, next to those four verses beginning at Ephesians 6:10. We're told in 1 Samuel 17:1. Okay, 1 Samuel 17:1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Zoko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Ephes Damim, that's the place where David would have his epic victory over Goliath. Ephes Damim means, this is so mind-blowing, the boundary of blood. David faced and conquered Goliath at the boundary of blood. What an incredible picture of the place that every redeemed rebel makes their stand against our great adversary, the devil. By virtue of the cross of Jesus, we have the victory. Guys, we are standing in, we are living from blood-soaked ground. It was paid for in the blood of God's own Son, and we are not supposed to give an inch in that territory. Ephesians 6:10 tells us that we are to be continually allowing God to supply us with his strength. Ephesians 6:11 tells us that you and I are responsible to put on the panoplia, the whole armor of God, so that we can stand and not give up any of that blood-bought ground. Christian, stand your ground. Christian, stand your ground. You and I have a living relationship with the living God. And that living relationship with the living God is something so infinitely valuable that Jesus thought it worth dying for. The challenge for you and me is this. It's up here on the screen. Are we willing to live for the thing Jesus was willing to die for? Let me repeat that. Are we willing to live for the thing Jesus was willing to die for? And then this question, do we see the infinite worth of the ground Satan contests? Do we see the value of it? Do we understand that the reason he contends it all is because it's the only place he is left to contend with now, because he's lost our souls. And so now he's going to contend for every possible inch of what Jesus thought valuable enough to die for, to rob us of it, to marginalize us in it, to minimize our experience of it. The exhortation to us individually and corporately is emphatically and repeatedly, stand your ground. Now, some people might be thinking, is this an appropriate Mother's Day message? Absolutely. Absolutely, because moms, if you know the Lord and you love Jesus and you love your kids, you know what's at stake in their lives. And you, as we're going to see in a moment, you're going to make war and you're going to stand firm from your personal experience of the Lord. Your ability to parent is going to be tied to the ground you're able to stand in. Our culture is not standing its ground. Our legislatures, they're not standing the ground. Every line is blurred in our culture. And ever-growing segments of Christianity have no idea where the lines are. That's, to me, that is, you know, the government, we just look at it and go, well, yeah, I don't expect that much. Because they're operating from a place that we don't operate from. Except for a handful of believing men and women who serve in the government. So I'm not looking to that at all, but in the church, we're thinking there's certain expectations, right? That we should all be kind of having the same concerns, and we all are looking at one another going, let's stand our ground. But in ever-growing segments of Christianity, they have no idea where the lines are. Don't give up a single inch of gospel ground. We saw last Sunday that our adversary, the devil, is methodical, systematic, relentless in his deceiving schemes, all of which are intended to keep us small in our personal knowledge of Jesus. Let me repeat that. All of his methodical, systematic, relentless, deceitful schemes are intended to keep you, keep me small in our personal knowledge of Jesus. Keep you, keep me small in our new identity. Having lost our souls, the only thing that can give any satisfaction to the enemy of our souls is to see us content to merely stand on the edge of the vast ocean of the abundant life Jesus died for us to have in him. I believe that when our adversary, the devil, sees a Christian living small in the gospel, when he sees a Christian giving up ground that was blood-bought, I think he smirks. I think he smirks and thinks, I lost that soul, but Jesus isn't getting much return on the price he paid for it. I think he smirks and thinks, Jesus bore that person's sin and shame. Jesus shed his blood for that person, and this is all Jesus is getting for it, is this little tiny little bit of thing on the shore of the ocean of his great abundant life. Don't give up a single inch of gospel ground. Don't give up a single inch of your life in Jesus, because it is blood bought. And here's another critical reason why we must stand against, why we must withstand, why we must stand firm, and then having done all, stand firm. The advance of the gospel is directly linked to the ground that we hold and experience in the gospel. Mission grows out of our personal experience of the greatness of God's rescuing love. And surely as we were looking at the outcome of our rescue being mission, we were very pointed to say that a lot of you are serving, part of your mission is as parents. Moms, your mission as a mom in your home with your kids, your family, is going to grow out of your personal experience of the greatness of God's rescuing love. And so your adversary, the devil, is going to try to minimize your experience of him. We saw this in such an amazing way this past Monday. By the way, I want to invite you to come out tomorrow night. We're going to take, what I thought would be part one of two parts in Isaiah was part one of three parts. And we're going to pick up in Isaiah tomorrow night in our Route 66 series. But we saw in such a powerful way in our first look into the book of Isaiah how mission grows out of our personal experience of God's mercy, God's love. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah was willing to go wherever and do whatever for the one who is beyond all comprehension, high and lifted up. Beyond all comprehension, holy. Beyond all comprehension, merciful. It was in light of Isaiah's clear sight of the living God that he said, "Here am I, send me." In light of him receiving mercy, the coal taken off the altar, touching his lips, because Isaiah said, "I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I to do? I'm undone." So having received such mercy from the high and lifted up holy God of heaven, Isaiah says, "Send me. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything." Now, this morning, the focus of our study is going to shift. It's going to shift from the big picture of this warfare. It's going to shift from the nature of our warfare and the nature of our adversary. And we're going to see the personal nature of our warfare, and we're with an emphasis on the tactics of our adversary in our personal lives. Let's start with this, the Lord's Prayer. Remember, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray like this. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, deliver us from the evil one, our adversary. The devil. Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. And when it comes to the personal warfare that we encounter, we need to understand that the theater of this conflict is in the mind. Let me repeat that. The theater of this conflict is in the mind. Now we're going to see the way this all works out. It's not just this specific thing. There's more that we're going to look at next week and the week after. But understand this. It's so important. The personal warfare we encounter, it's going to take place in the theater of the mind. Faith is a matter of the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think of that term heart in a biblical sense, it's just quite interesting. Like, where is it? It's not this thing that sits in our chest cavity, you know, encased in a rib cage, safe and sound. It's not that physical organ. In the scriptures, the heart is the place from which we love God and the place from which we trust God. And though the heart is the place from which we exercise faith, please know this, that faith is processed in the mind. That faith is processed up here. We process truth. We process the things we are trusting in. The things we believe with our heart, it gets processed in the mind. And that's where our adversary attacks. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's up here for you. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. For we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. Christian, the battlefield of your mind, that battle, it's continuous. It's an everyday, nonstop assault that's waged against our minds. When you're driving your car, somebody cuts you off. Words come into your mind that you know shouldn't come out of your mouth, right? In that moment, you have to take those thoughts captive and obey Jesus. Somebody hurts you. Somebody wrongs you. You want to be bitter. You want to be angry. At that moment and in the following moments in every day and every week, you need to bring every thought captive. Every one of those thoughts that want to be exalted against the truth of God, the knowledge of God, the heart and mind and will of God for your life. You have to take every one of those thoughts captive and obey Jesus. We're not wrestling against the person who cuts us off on the road. We're not wrestling against the person who has wronged us and hurt us. We have a very real spiritual adversary who wages war against us in the battlefield of our mind. And the only way he can take ground is by way of deception and fear. That's the only way he can take ground. By way of lies and fear. Remember last week, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we said that word scheme, it comes from the Greek word that we could transliterate and get the word method from. Methodical, systematic lies. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. That's a head thing, right? That's a reasoning thing, right? So we wouldn't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Our adversary, the devil, is constantly, methodically, systematically making war in our minds by opposing gospel truth and provoking fear. Making war in our minds by opposing gospel truth and provoking fear. I read this article. It was written in 2009. It was talking about the computing power of the human brain. And a guy named Dharmendra Moda, director of cognitive computing at IBM, said that the human brain does 38,000 trillion operations per second. 38,000 trillion operations per second. He also said that they estimate that the human brain has 3,584 terabytes of storage, memory. Okay. It's only recently that a supercomputer surpassed the brain in operations per second. But when it comes to sheer computing power per inch, the most complicated computing technology is sitting between your ears. At the time of that article, they were referencing the IBM BlueJean/P supercomputer at the Argonne National Lab. And at that time, that supercomputer couldn't keep up with the human brain. Couldn't perform the same number of operations. It was way outdistanced by the human brain. But listen, it runs over 250,000 processors grouped in 72 racks of cabinets. That's a big footprint, right? That's a lot of physical real estate that at that time couldn't keep up with the real estate that exists between your ears. Now, in the realm of physical computing, we don't like it when somebody puts a virus into our laptop or our desktop or our smartphone. We don't like it when people hack into our devices, right? Today, cyber warfare is one of the most feared things in nations and corporations. A lot of people are thinking cyber warfare is potentially far more dangerous to the existence and safety of a nation than the threat of weapons of mass destruction. Christian, the Holy Spirit informs us that we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ, because in this realm of spiritual warfare, our adversary, the devil, is waging methodical, systematic, relentless cyber attacks, if you would, against us. Methodically, systematically, relentlessly trying to hack into the place where you and I process and apply gospel truth to our life in Christ. The virus that he wants to insert into our minds, it's not computer code, it's lies and fear. The devil and his minions, they personalize this warfare. In Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, "Hey, where have you been?" Satan responds, "Traveling to and fro throughout the earth." And God says, "Have you observed my servant Job?" Now that word "observed," it's a military word. It was used of soldiers scrutinizing the opposing forces, soldiers looking for weak spots, scrutinizing, trying to find weak spots so they could strategize to take advantage of the weak spots. And in this conversation, we learned two really important things about our adversary, the devil. First, he was traveling to and fro. That's because our adversary, the devil, is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. Second, he needs to scrutinize Job because he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Because he's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent, the devil dispatches his minions, principalities, powers to scrutinize every rescued rebel. And he knows if you struggle with pornography. Not because he's omniscient, but because he's got agents. And you need to remember, you and I, we need to sleep, we need to eat, we need to get away, we need to take breaks. We need Sabbaths. They don't. All they do is scrutinize. He knows if you struggle with pornography. He knows if you struggle with anger. He knows if you give place to bitterness. And as a result, they know the very places to attack us, the very places to tempt us with. That they can customize the lie, and they can customize the means of provoking fear. The focal point of their attack, the mind. How do we stand our ground? How do we withstand these attacks? Well, Paul said, we're to take every thought into captivity to obey Christ. Here's what that looks like. The Holy Spirit is the author of Christian unity. The Holy Spirit is the one who places us into the body of Christ. The moment somebody believes the gospel, he indwells the believer. And the believer becomes a member of the household of God. And by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, every single rescued rebel is united to every other rescued rebel. We don't create unity in the body of Christ. It exists by virtue of being a Christian. The Holy Spirit indwelling me, indwelling every other Christian. I'm united with you. We become family. And Jesus said that the world will know that we're his disciples by the love that we have for one another. So the devil wages war against us so that instead of loving each other, we're arguing. We're mad. We're bitter. We're backbiting. We're gossiping. The strategy of the enemy is to use lies and fears that are carefully crafted because he scrutinized us, to draw individuals into arguing, to precipitate anger that will lead to bitterness, backbiting, and gossiping. We think that our problem is the other person. The problem is not external to us. The problem is the sin in our own hearts. And the devil is glad to play on and draw us out on the basis of the messed up stuff in each of our own hearts. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We have a real adversary that is relentlessly trying to animate sinful attitudes that reside in our hearts. And our spiritual adversaries, they're at work to hack in to those operations in our head so that he can play on the messed up stuff in our hearts. Know your enemy. One of his chief methods of operations is to play upon pride and selfish ambition that will lead to divisions. Let me repeat that. One of his chief MOs play upon pride, selfish ambition, because that leads to division. Now, why would he do that? Well, in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star?" Or some of your translations will read Lucifer. "How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's how he fell. He lifted himself up. Pride, self-will, 5 times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Contention and division follow pride. Proverbs 13:10 in the King James says, "Only by pride cometh contention." It doesn't say some or most of the time pride will create contention. It says that contention can only come by pride. Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. Problem, there can only be one Most High, right? He doesn't get what he wants, and he causes division. 1/3 of God's angels follow Satan in Satan's refusal to worship God. And so our adversary, the devil, will scheme and work in our minds on the same lines. He will play upon our fallen, broken desires to find our sense of meaning in position and recognition, so that when we don't get the position or recognition, we are primed to cause division, sow discord, and accuse. Look at on the screen, Proverbs 6, verse 16. "There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes," and then he closes with this in verse 19, "a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." There isn't anything that reminds the Lord more of the devil than pride and lies that divide. Satan didn't get his way. He didn't get the attention he wanted. He didn't get recognized. He didn't get acknowledged. And because of that, he divided and he caused division. That has always been his method. Our adversary, the devil, knows how to turn pride into division and contention. He knows that contention only comes by pride. And you and I prove how immature we are when we buy into the deceitful schemes of the devil and we're willing to do damage to the blood-bought bride of Christ for our own self-interest. And that happens all the time. Inseparably tied to pride and division is accusation. In Revelation 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. G. Campbell Morgan, if you don't have him in your library, you want to have him in your library. And if you don't have a library, start a library. It's so important. We're going to learn this morning, Christians. We got to think. We need to think. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a little book called Voice of the Devil. And in that book, he makes the interesting observation that we only hear the voice of the devil three times in the Bible. One is in the book of Genesis. The other is in the book of Job. And the other is recorded in the Gospels, in the temptation of Jesus. In Genesis, we read of how he spoke to Eve in the garden. And there, he accused God to Eve. He accused God of withholding something good from her. He essentially accused God of keeping our first parents from being like God. And that was Lucifer's beef with God in Isaiah chapter 14, right? He wanted to be God. God wouldn't let him be God. He wanted to be God. And so he essentially tells the woman, listen, God's insecure. He doesn't even want you to eat that one fruit because he knows that the day that you eat that fruit, you'll be just like him. Let me tell you something, guys. The devil is still accusing God to men and women in the face of disappointment and loss. When they feel like, why don't I have this thing that I think is so important for my life? And Satan's right there to do what he did in the Garden of Eden, accuse God. Well, if God really loved you, he would. But apparently God doesn't love you because he won't. The next time we hear his voice is in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, the devil slanders and accuses man to God. In Genesis, he's accusing God to man. In the book of Job, he's accusing man before God. He accuses Job of being a mercenary. He said to God, oh yeah, Job, he only serves you because you blessed him. Look at all the stuff you've given him. You touch his health, you touch his wealth, you'll find out that he's not going to love you then. He'll stop worshiping you in a heartbeat. The third time we hear his voice is when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. This time, he's got a real problem because this time, he's dealing with the God-man. In Genesis, he's accusing God to man. In Job, he's accusing man to God. Now he's got God and man in one person, and he is whipped. And let me tell you something. Jesus in us, that's the outcome God wants to see. God living in the heart of man. God enthroned on the heart of a man or a woman, defeating the devil. The Bible doesn't say that all of his accusations against you and me are false. If the devil says to my wife, hey, you have married one selfish man. Well, that's not untrue. Now, every day, Jesus is at work to rescue me from me. Rescue me from my selfishness. But I can be selfish. I can want what I want when I want it, and I can use people to get it. Jesus is trying to rescue me from that. He's in the business of it. And the Bible tells me that he who's begun that good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it. But me wanting what I want when I want it and using people to get it is the exact opposite way of the way Jesus thinks. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also at the interests of others. Have this mind, interesting, mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Jesus is the exact opposite of the devil. Satan wanted to be exalted. Jesus was from eternity past always the exalted one, and yet he desired to be humble so that he could save you and me from the consequences of thinking that we were so great we didn't need God. And one day I will be saved. Every rescued rebel will be saved, not only from the penalty of sin, but will be finally freed from the very presence of sin in our lives. But until then, I have to stand fast. You have to stand fast. It's in me to want to be first. How bad is that? Well, how about always making sure that at the least I pay the extra $10 to get the early bird check-in when I fly Southwest? Because I do not want to be in the C group. You want to see me look very uneasy? It's see me at Southwest boarding gate in the C group. It's in me to want to be first. I want to make sure that my carry-on gets in the overhead. I want to make sure I get an aisle seat. Well, Pastor, but what about the other people? Don't you want them to have... You get the point? It's in me to want to be first and not consider somebody else before myself. But that's not the way Jesus thinks. Jesus is rescuing me from my thinking, and the Holy Spirit's at work in my life conforming me to the way Jesus thinks. The devil is willing to methodically, systematically, and relentlessly lie to me and say, well, Richard, you deserve to go first. You deserve to have your way, and you actually deserve to have it now. At that moment, I need to stand. I need to recognize that thought as a lie, reject it, and obey Jesus, who said, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be willing to be nothing. Be willing to be a servant. When I fail to stand against that lie, I act selfishly. So now I'm right back at the start. The devil's telling my wife, you got the selfish guy for a husband. And the accusation is true. And he will support that accusation of me to her with a lie that's customized just for her to try provoke in her contention. That's the way he works. But my wife, and bless her heart, she's such a solid Christian. My wife, she's supposed to recognize the lie, reject it, and obey Christ in a way that she responds to my selfishness, which would be, and she does this so often, and it's probably because she's just been so schooled by my selfishness over the years. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm a selfish slob. Satan's going to say to my wife, he is such a selfish slob. And then he's going to add lies to that truth saying, that's just one too many selfish moments. Don't forgive him. And she's got to recognize that lie and go, yes, he is selfish, but I've been forgiven, so I want to forgive. Here's another way the devil accuses. You might do something for your spouse or your friend that is truly a selfless act. And your spouse or your friends, they begin to process in their minds your action on a number of levels. They'll look at the act itself and they'll begin to process how that act benefits them and how it blesses them and how much it means to them. And then they'll start to think about what it costs you to do that something for them. And in the middle of that, their adversary, the devil, will accuse you of doing a good thing out of a selfish motive, just like he accused Job to God, right? Oh, that Job, he's only doing good things because of what he's going to get. And again, it's not like there's no basis for the accusation. We're sinners from the womb. We grow up trying to get our way. Parents, how many times have our kids done something nice and the first thing that comes into our minds is, okay, what do you want? And I will tease Ashley, our youngest daughter. She'll call and I'll just bug her all the time. And as soon as I answer the phone, I say, what do you want? She goes, Daddy, I was just calling to talk to you. No, really, what do you want? And we say that and we think that about our kids because we used to be little manipulators ourselves, right? It's not like our own kids don't have a track record of it. You see, we go from being little manipulators to big manipulators, husbands. Husbands who do things for their wives, not because they want to serve their wives and love their wives, but because they're hoping it might turn out to their benefit that night when they go to bed. And you husbands are laughing, but you're going, yeah. There are times I will jokingly tell Valerie, I go, Val, that is NFS. First time I ever said that, she went, what? NFS. Honey, that's not for sex. I'm just doing it. I just want to do it for you. Wives can do good things in the hope that it'll turn out for their benefit at the mall. Or maybe a moment of important control of the TV remote. So if your spouse or friend does something kind and the devil accuses them to you, you need to take that accusing thought captive and obey Jesus, who says, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things and hopes all things. I'm not going to buy that lie. I'm actually going to believe that God's working in his life, and that person did that just to love me. And then he accuses and condemns personally. Condemnation is not the same thing as conviction. Conviction is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit pointing out sin in our lives, because the Holy Spirit's passionate about holiness. The Holy Spirit's passionate about conforming us to the image of Jesus. And so conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit driving us to Jesus, causing us to go to the cross, confess our sins, forsake our sins, and be brought back into precious intimacy with the Lord. Condemnation is a powerful tool of our adversary. I think it's one of his most powerful lies, because it's designed to keep us from the cross, to keep us from seeking forgiveness and restoration. It says in the book of Revelation that the believers overcame the devil, overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When the enemy of your soul attacks you with condemnation, when he says, that's it, don't even think of confessing that sin. God has heard you confess that sin so many times, you've run out of grace. You've run out of mercy. When the enemy of your soul attacks you with that condemning lie, do not give an inch. The victory is in the truth of the gospel. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hold your ground by taking those condemning thoughts before the light of the gospel that says that Jesus loved you and washed you from your sins with his blood. With the truth that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With the truth that Jesus is not condemning us. In fact, he's interceding for us. That is how we stand against the accuser of the brethren and his relentless condemning assaults on our minds. Now, here's a tandem tactic of the devil that has been successful for millennia. These tactics are powerful by themselves, but he often uses them to create a demonic synergy, the tandem tactics of doubt and discouragement. When it comes to either of these, our adversary has plenty of material to work with in a world that's totally broken. He has plenty of material to work with in the lives of rescued rebels, because every rescued rebel is a work in progress, day by day being conformed to the image of Christ. So we'll look at discouragement, and then we'll close our time together this morning with doubt. Discouragement. Life in this broken world is hard. It's just hard. It's nothing like before Genesis chapter 3. Life in this broken world is hard. Living for Jesus, living on mission in a broken world that's organizing itself without God and against God, is hard. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, we're introduced to one of the epic heroes of the Bible, a guy named Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18, we have this amazing account of Elijah's incredible victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But here's how chapter 19 of 1 Kings opens up. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. When Ahab got home from seeing the prophets of Baal defeated and God showing himself to be the true and living God. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Let me tell you something. In that passage, Elijah articulates what you have felt. And he says things that you've said. Maybe not verbatim, and maybe not out loud. Things you've felt, things you've said. "I'm done. I've got nothing left. My tank is empty. Lord, I'd just rather be in heaven." A little later, Elijah is alone in a cave. And the Lord had a conversation there with Elijah. And in it, we see that at the core of Elijah's despair was a very wrong view of his circumstances. In 1 Kings 19, verse 14, again from the New Living Translation, he replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel, they've broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." But you know what God told Elijah? He said, "Elijah, you have it all wrong. You're not the only one left in the fight. There are still 7,000 people in the northern kingdom that haven't bowed down to Baal." He says in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, "Listen, I want to tell you, as your pastor, I've been under that same tree, if you would. I have said, I'm done, I got nothing. Lord, can you just take me home? I've been in that same cave, if you would. I have been certain that I've served the Lord zealously, and I'm the only one left, and that won't be for long. But here's the deal. Elijah has wrongly interpreted the situation. Elijah feels alone. The truth is there is something horribly fatiguing about loneliness and isolation, especially in the heat of battle. When you are feeling alone there and the battle's been going on, that wears. It fatigues you. And you're on the point of going, "I got nothing." He was fatigued on every level. He had nothing left in the tank. He just wants to go to sleep and never wake up. But he does wake up. And when he does, there was an angel there. The angel had prepared some food for him. Maybe that's the original angel food. Maybe. I don't know. We're told that Elijah carried on for 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of what the angel prepared for him. Now, you might think, look, I've never had an angel show up and cook me a meal. Now, the Bible suggests that maybe you have. But you didn't know it. Hebrews 13:2, New Living Translation. "Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it." You don't know when you've encountered an angel. But here's the overriding truth. In our spiritual warfare, when we are fatigued and we are discouraged, we need the ministry of heaven. We need the person and work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Scriptures. When you are fatigued and you're discouraged in this spiritual warfare, never, ever abandon the Bible. Because you need ministry from heaven, and the Holy Spirit wants to minister to your heart from the pages of Scripture. And we need the person and work of the Holy Spirit, not only in and through the Scriptures, we need the person and work of the Holy Spirit in and through other believers to bring encouragement, to bring truth, to bring grace, to pray. And God knows if and when we actually need the ministry of heaven by way of an angelic being. I want to tell you, one of the most overwhelming places people find themselves feeling just like Elijah, marriage. And I think it'd be appropriate on Mother's Day to make sure that you know this is a Mother's Day message, parenting. Marriage is hard. Some people think that marriage is going to save them from a lot of things. But as beautiful as the best of marriages can be, marriage is hard because it involves two human beings Our adversary invests big in his military campaign of discouragement in marriage because he sees the potential for other sin. Other sin that leads to more devastation and more destruction, that will rob Jesus of his glory, wreck so many other lives, leaving rescued men and women crippled and vulnerable to further attack and paralyzed on mission. Here's how it goes. Marriage is hard. It's fatiguing sometimes. And you begin to think, you know, I do my best to love her, and this is what I get. And the devil's right there to go, well, why don't you just find another woman? You know, when I was first in the ministry, several years into it, I'd made ministry my mistress. And day in and day out, I'd be counseling wives and go home and give nothing to my own wife. Be tired. I got nothing. Sorry. Tank's empty. And what's really crazy is that when my wife verbalized, articulated to me like how she was left empty in all of that, the first thing that came to my mind is, well, I can think of probably a dozen ladies who said they wish that they could be married to a guy like me. When you are fatigued in the context of marriage, Satan's going to come hard. Well, why shouldn't I just get another woman? Or, you know, I do my best to love him, and this is what I get. Why shouldn't I just go find another man? Why shouldn't I just go get drunk? Why shouldn't I just go get high? I do all this, and this is what I get. Why shouldn't I just? And you just start filling in the blanks. And the collateral damage, unspeakable. Because it's not just kids' lives get messed up. They grow up and they get married. And then their marriages are, they come into marriage with a bunch of stuff. And then they have kids and their kids are dealing with the moms and dads that got a bunch of stuff they brought into their marriage. And then the marriage just got tensions because of all that stuff. And it all goes back to somewhere a wife, a husband, didn't stand their ground. Doubt, and we'll wrap it up with this. Doubt and discouragement, they go hand in hand, but here's the core strategy of the devil regarding doubt. Satan uses doubt as his means of accusing God. The broken world provides the canvas to paint his accusing lies against God. Bad things happen to good people in a broken world. And despite the overwhelming evidence of the rescuing love of God, we find ourselves doubting his perfect love and his infinite wisdom. Why is this happening, Lord? I love you. Your word tells me that you're on the throne, but how can you actually be in control if this has happened to me? Our adversary, the devil, attacks us by suggesting a false interpretation of our circumstances. Our adversary, the devil, wants us to interpret the worst circumstances in life as the evidence that God doesn't exist at all. Or if God does exist, he's not in control. He wants us to interpret the worst circumstances in life as the evidence that God doesn't love us, that God isn't for us. And when those things start to seep into our thought life, seep into our brains, we need to stand our ground and we need to answer those lies with the truth. The scripture is filled with theological truth, just plain declarations of the infinite, perfect, relentless, unfailing, rescuing love of God. The Bible is filled with real life experiences that prove God's infinite wisdom as he works all things together for his glory and our good. Charles Spurgeon sums up the sweeping declaration of the Bible like this: he is for us. With all the infinity of his being, the omnipotence of his love, the infallibility of his wisdom, he is for us. Now, guys, your entire experience of all that Jesus died to save you to is lived out through faith. We need to have it settled once and for all that biblical faith is not contrary to reason. Hear me, Christians. Living, thriving faith involves thinking, which is what the vast majority of Christians do not want to do. Why? Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the course of this world, the way the world moves and operates, and he says that this course of this world is dictated by the little g god of this world, our adversary, the devil. Christians don't want to think because they've grown up in a culture that doesn't want to think, and they carry that into their Christian life. They've grown up in a culture of amusement parks. You know the word amuse? The prefix a means without. Muse means think or thinking. Put them together and you have without thinking. People flock to places and spend big money where they can feel good without thinking. We call them amusement parks, right? Amusement without thinking. Just let me feel good without thinking. Fallen culture is more and more towards living without thinking than ever before. And that is carried over into Christianity. Guys, statistics show that tons of professing Christians want a church service that's like an amusement park. Lights, music, media production, and then a 25-minute sermonette with three blanks to fill in their little notes, and then something that'll send them out the door feeling good. And then they go on their way believing that they're up for a battle against Satan and hell. And when their adversary, the devil, makes war in their minds by way of doubt and discouragement, the battle's already half won. They can't stand their grounds because they can't think. They only know how to feel. I want to repeat this. Living, thriving, victorious faith involves thinking. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Some people read that and they think that faith is opposed to thinking. No, not at all. Doubt and unbelief are not the byproduct of too much thinking. They're the byproduct of too little biblical thinking. And I want to close with an illustration that I'm sure many of us can relate to on a human level, but I hope it helps connect some dots as we wrap this up. So if the worship team wants to come up at this point, it'll save a little bit of time for us to close up. You go to the doctor. You found some growth, and you go to the doctor, and you find out that growth needs to be removed. And the doctor explains to you why it needs to be cut out, and then he explains all that it's going to entail. And he explains that the procedure is simple, and he'll do it in his office, and he'll use a local anesthetic, and he gives you the medical explanation of why it's not at all a dangerous operation, and he gives you a medical explanation of why it's going to succeed and what the outcome is going to benefit you. And you leave convinced. And when you leave, you gather even more information that affirms everything that your doctor said that had already convinced you. You're convinced, you're confident. It is a highly informed confidence. But the day comes for the procedure, and you walk into the room where he did the initial exam. You walk into the same room that he gave you all the reassuring information about the surgery. Only this time, when you walk into that room, you see knives. And you smell the smells that they use to create the sterile environment. And you see the surgical gowns. And you see the straps on the table where you're going to lie down. And you're thinking, like, what are those for? In other words, you start to have doubts. Why am I doing this? You start to lose your faith. Question, where are the doubts coming from? You need to hear me. They're not coming from new evidence. They're not coming from new reasons. Don't miss this, guys. They're coming from what you see. That's what Paul's talking about. We walk by faith, not by sight. You were walking by faith in the words of the doctor. But now you're losing faith, not because the doctor's words have ceased to be true. You're losing faith because of the sight of the knife. You're losing your faith because it looks a lot more painful and awful than you thought. How do you not walk out of that office? Or in the language of Ephesians, how do you hold your ground and stay in the very place where you're going to be made well and made whole? The answer? You think. You remember what you were told. Your doubt and your fears come from an absence of thinking. Your doubt and your fear is a reaction to what you see. Guys, thinking and knowing truth are not the guarantee of holding your ground. You have to then, from your heart, obey the truth. You're going to process it up here, but there's going to come a moment when, with your heart, you're going to put your absolute trust in that truth that you're processing, and you are going to obey. But you're never going to be able to stand your ground on the basis of your mere emotions, on the basis of what you see. Your adversary, the devil, knows exactly how to use very real emotions to lie to you about God and to lie to you about others. And he knows how to use the very real world you see around you to lie about God and lie about others. Christians, the battle is in your mind, and you need to think. You need to think. You need to. God's word hasn't changed. It's just the reality of how living in God's word looks a little more dangerous and a little more difficult than you thought. You need to think on these things.